orders, as we find there in the book of 1 Corinthians 15, but everyone in the church is going to be in heaven. That is the upward or the heavenly calling. But there is a prize that goes with that, so it is the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect. Now, what is Paul talking about? He's already said, I'm not perfect. He said, I hadn't already attained, I'm not already perfect. But then he says, let us, therefore, as many as be perfect. He's talking about the perfect heart attitude. He's talking about that attitude of wanting to win Christ, that perfect attitude of submission before the Lord and wanting the very best that God has for him. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. What minded? Well, the thus minded is really, I believe you can narrow it down to these verses that we have been talking about here, especially verses 7 to 15. Where Paul talks about those things that were gained to him, he counted loss for Christ. That's the mind that has to be in us. Let us be thus minded. The way that we count all these things lost, that we might find the excellency of Christ and be willing to stretch forth and to put every ounce of our strength and ability into all of this to win him. This is how we are to be minded. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even of this unto you. He says, if you are not perfect minded, if there are some of these things that have not come to pass, if there are some of these things that you do not have the desire for, and you're not perfect in that mind and attitude that God wants you, God shall reveal even this unto you. And I've stood on that for a number of years. Different things in Scripture that we may not always understand, that we may not be perfect-minded about, even in our own experience, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Compare that with Galatians 3, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, where you've already walked, if you've already been walking in victory, don't change. If God has more truth for you, take that, all right, but don't give up the truth that you have learned. Don't turn back on what God has already revealed to you by any stretch of the imagination. Notice, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Now, the word walk means to walk in military rank. And we're going to contrast that walk with another here in just a moment. So, in military rank, let us walk. It means very orderly, very disciplined. And this is the kind of a walk that we need today, not helter-skelter or devil-may-care attitude or very haphazard, but in military rank, let us walk by the same rule. And that simply means adhering to the Scripture, very much a disciplined life according to the Scripture, according to God's Word, indeed the discipline of the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me. Another place it says, follow me as I also follow Christ. Be followers of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Now this word walk means to tread all around, just to walk at large. In other words, that's just amble along any old way. There's not a real disciplined walk. There is not a orderly walk, not in military fashion by any means. These are just strolling around or ambling around. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. Now I want to notice, some might think this is sinners, but I don't believe so. Not in view of what Paul says here. I'm sure Paul wanted to see people converted, but Paul shed his tears really over the saints. And you'll find him expending great amounts of energy praying for them in the book of Galatians. And so now he is telling you, even weeping. He is talking about Christians that are just strolling around, Christians that are just ambling around, Christians that do not have the disciplined walk and the orderly walk that they should have. As I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. What does he mean by that? Aren't sinners the only ones enemies of the cross? No. You see, An enemy of the cross is simply one that does not allow the provisions of the cross to work in his life. Some people may get saved, but that's as far as they go. Well, the cross provided for so much more than that. It provided the infilling of the Spirit. It grieves God whenever men refuse to be filled with the Spirit. Of course it does, you see, because Christ died for that. Jesus was buried and rose again and glorified in order that he might give forth the power of the Spirit. Same way with our growth in grace and all of this perfection that God is talking about. All of this is a part of the provisions of Calvary. And so those who do not lay hold of that, those who just take that lightly, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And so we find here that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They deny that power. Verse 19, whose end is destruction. Now, that doesn't mean hell. That simply means waste. 1 Corinthians 3:15 tells us that people who build on wood, hay, and stubble, he's talking about Christians, build with wood, hay, and stubble, said in the day that they're judged, in the day that they're tested, their works shall be burned, or their works will be wasted, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so whose end is destruction? Whose God is their belly? That is their own desire, not God's. And there are those walking around today who are walking after their own desire, walking after their own flesh. It is their desire that is important, not God's. And then whose glory is in their shame. Or another ending, I believe, is to their shame. Well, they're glorying in the flesh. That's why. See, they're not glorying in Christ. They're not glorying in the things of God. They're not glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. They glory in their own selves. And, of course, it is indeed in shame. And then number four, they mind earthly things. They are not set on heavenly things at all, much less the heavenly Christ in trying to win him, wanting to win him. They mind earthly things. Notice verse 20. For our conversation. Now, that's to be contrasted with verse 19. See, he mentions these. Whose destruction, whose end is destruction, the God of their belly, glory in their shame, and mind earthly things. Our conversation is in heaven. It means our manner of life is in heaven. We are heavenly people, and God expects and intends for us to act that way. So our conversation, manner of life, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Now notice to the Philippian saints what Paul is talking about. He's talked about growth, and he's talked about so many other things and advantage to the Christian experience. But notice what one thing that Paul zeroes in here concerning Christ. It's Christ from heaven. And he wanted to be first to see him. He wanted to meet him in the air. As we'll find in 1 Thessalonians that those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. All right. So we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, what happens? Who shall change our vile body? Another translation of that is our body of humiliation. So I guess it's owing to how you feel, whether you feel like you have a vile body or simply a body of humiliation. Sometimes it's so weak and weary that you could pretty near call it a vile body. But anyway, it means this earthly habitation, this earthly tent that we have. Who shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory. So God is going to change this body, this mortal body, like unto his body of glory. Just the same way that Jesus was transfigured for that little while there on the Mount of Transfiguration, we are going to be transformed for eternity. Fashioned like unto his body of glory. And here is where some more overcoming comes in. You will find that one star differs from another star in glory there in 1 Corinthians 15. All right, this depends on how much of Christ we lay hold of. The more of Christ that we lay hold of, the more glory that is going to be revealed in us throughout all eternity. So it is changed like unto his body of glory. Notice whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Only God can glorify the body. Now then, in context with that, I want to notice something else that is very, very important for us. And that is, we very well know that no one but God could glorify this body. Nobody but God can really change the body into that state of glory. Likewise, no one but God can change the spirit and the soul. See, this is God's work. That's why Paul says it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do. And so it is why we must believe God to change us, spirit, soul, and body. Our part in that is simply yielding to that operation, letting him do what he wants to, even though it may be some very painful operations at various times in our experience. Let's take about 5 minutes. We'll come back to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Therefore, and I believe that Paul is talking about all of chapters 1 through 3. Because of what he says, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. Therefore, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. You will find that Paul is very, as we would call it, sentimental. I don't want to say it that way for fear of it not being deep enough, because he really did have the utmost love, divine love, for these people. He was so joined to them. He had such a tremendous spirit for them, and it was a mutual thing. And so, therefore, my brethren, because of all these things that I've already told you, then because of this, dearly beloved, longed for, and he did, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. Okay? And that's what the therefore is for. Because of all these things in chapters 1 to 3, well, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now these two names, Euodias means sweet smell, and it is representative of our prayer life, that is the incense that you find in the book of Revelation, the sweet odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Syntyche means well met or fortunate, and it represents the ministry of the scripture and needs, of course, well met by the word of God. Now, both of these ministries, it seems that this one had a, by the meaning of the name here, one would have a ministry of prayer, the other ministry of the scripture, ministry of the word. Both of these ministries come together in Acts 6:4, and they are both so very, very important. You just cannot have one without the other. They must experience demands, both of them. So I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. You see, don't divide. Don't say this one is greater than the other one. But be of the same mind. There is one goal. There is one purpose in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Now, evidently, this true yoke fellow was the pastor there at Philippi. So I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. And those women, I'm sure, he's pointing back to verse 2. And they helped him in the gospel. Well, that's really not too strange, because when you find Paul first going over to Macedonia, he found a group of women out on the riverbank having a prayer meeting. And so undoubtedly these two were in that. And so I entreat thee, true yoke fellow, help those women. Notice that they labored with me in the gospel. Now, there are some that would put down women ministers, and you will find it a principle of God throughout Scripture that when God has men, he will use them, but if he cannot find a man to do the job, then he will use a woman. You will find that when God did use women, it was always a time of spiritual declension. But rather than not get the job done at all, God would use a woman. And so these labored with Paul. And so they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with many other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And this book of life is not just the fact that they're saved, but you see there are rewards in that book of life. They, as we've been talking about here in chapter 3 even. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You will find much of that in the book of Philippians, because it is a book of victory and rejoicing. There is suffering, all right, and there is heartache, and there is tragedy, and all of these various things, but there is that rejoicing spirit that, once again, Christ had, and he has passed on to us. Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Now, the word moderation simply means to be reasonable. Be gentle. It's an attitude to others, and that is very important. And I thought of it in this way, as we had a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, God, of course, knew what kind of days were going to be prevailing just prior to the coming of the Lord. And you will find down through Scripture, just before God got ready to do something great, there were always horrible, horrible days. The days before Jesus came into the world. Awful days that carried over into and exhibited by Herod slaying the innocents and so forth. You will find before Israel came forth out of Egypt, terrible days. Before the flood, horrible. See, and our day is no different. People may try to tell you it's getting better. Well, don't argue with them, but you don't believe it either. Because, you see, in view of the coming of the Lord, it is a day when men tend to be very, very unreasonable. So what Paul says, you be moderate. You be reasonable. Be gentle. You have this attitude, and that in view of the coming of the Lord. Verse 6, be careful for nothing. That don't mean haphazard. It means be anxious for nothing. Compare that with Luke 10:41. You'll find a relevant scripture there. Be anxious for nothing. And the way to be anxious for nothing is, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, that is one cure for anxiety, in everything. See, and there is nothing that we cannot take to God in praying about it and believing God for it. Prayer oftentimes indicates worship, not simply requesting things, but you see, this is the incense that you see that we find over there in the book of Revelation, the golden bowls of odors full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so prayer is worship. Supplication means to cry out because of need. And when a person is really in supplication, he is under a very deep burden, a heavy burden many times. But notice it is with thanksgiving. Now, with thanksgiving simply means that this is with an act of faith. You praise God before the answer even comes as an expression of faith. Thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Verse 7 is a result of this, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Now, peace of God is different than peace with God. Peace with God is what we get when we are born again, when we believe upon Christ. Before that, we were an enemy of God. Well, after we believe on Christ, the new birth, by having that, then we have made peace with God. But this is the peace of God. And the peace of God means exactly that. The peace that comes from God. Thank God is worried about the storm. You think God is worried about the financial crisis? Is God worried about the stock market crashing? Is God worried about anything? I don't think so. Okay. Well, we can have that peace of God in the midst of all of these problems. This takes away the anxiety of verse 6. So the peace of God which passes all understanding. That's literally what he means. Because you see, it is natural. It is understanding, so to speak. Why aren't you worried? You ought to be up in the air. You ought to be fit to be tied. Well, if it were not for the peace of God, we would be. See? But the peace of God is able, which passes understanding, able to keep your hearts. Now, the word keep is an interesting word. It means to mount guard as a sentinel. That is, it's a guard or a garrison. It's a military term. And so it puts us in a place of safety. And so God's peace does exactly that same thing. Shall keep your hearts, and then you'll notice it will keep your minds. And that means literally what it says, because the mind can just race and race and race and race, as you very well know. Well, the peace of God can indeed keep our minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, in verse 8, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure. venerable. It means worthy of the greatest respect. Whatsoever things are just and pure. Lovely, that means friendly or acceptable. Good report, again, the Word of God and even people. Sometimes people dwell on evil reports, and there are plenty of them to go around. Well, we do ourselves a much better job if we dwell on the good reports. That doesn't mean hide our faces and head in the sand, act like it doesn't exist. But to dwell on the good report that God is able to give and bring forth out of even devastation. If there be any virtue, the word simply means excellence or manliness or strength. If there be any praise, think on these things. This is what is to occupy your mind rather than all of the negative, destructive things that we have in the world today. Verse 9, those things which you have both learned and received. Now, notice this, which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Really, that Paul had all of these in verse 8, and that those people had heard and seen them. Now, these things which you have both learned and received and heard. They must be learned. We are not born with them. We're not born thinking of all things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, all of these things. We don't do that. See, we have to learn that. It really is a conditioning time in our lives where that we literally have to bring every thought into obedience, and that we learn to exercise our minds unto these things. And what better way than by dwelling on the Scripture and the wonderful blessings of redemption. So those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Now in verse 7 we find the peace of God. Now then, the God of peace, the God himself. Now that's the Holy Ghost, of course, is that God of peace, as you find from other scriptures. The God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Evidently, these people went through some very trying financial times themselves. I'm sure that that is nothing new to our day. And so they were in such a position that they didn't have it to give to Paul. Now, he says over in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8, that they actually gave out of their poverty. Well, there came a time when they didn't even have that. They were digging so low that they didn't even have anything that they could give. But Paul rejoiced that at the last your care of me has flourished again. You were careful, that is, you were thoughtful about it, but you just flat didn't have the opportunity, and he knew that. Not that I speak in respect of want. He said, it's not because I need something or because I lack, for I have learned. And here's another lesson that must be learned. We're not, we don't come by this in the natural, so to speak. We do not come by it just by born into it. It says, I have learned, and we must learn. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Well, believe me, that is something that must be learned, because we are not born contented. Some perhaps more than others, but after a little while, even a very small child, if he doesn't get his dinner, well, he is not contented. See, we're not born with that contentment. And so we have to learn to be content. Learn in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And then he spells that out a little bit more. I know both how to be abased. What, Paul? Abased? Yes. And God did that on purpose. And so, I know means by experience. See, and you find that so often in Scripture, that to really know something, you must experience it. You may know about it, but to really know it, you have to experience. I know both how to be abased, then I know how to abound. I've been there also. And so this once again gets back to the balance in our experience. Sometimes people think, oh, if you yield to the Lord, you never have anything. Then there's the other extreme that says, if you yield to the Lord, you'll have everything. Well, you see, there must be that balance there. And Paul says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how, everywhere in all things, I am instructed. See, once again, instructed. And it's a learning process. I'm instructed to be full, and I'm also instructed to be hungry. Times that God wanted him a little bit lean, so to speak, and he does us exactly the same way. And then the word instructed, by the way, means initiated into the mysteries. And believe me, it is some mysteries to be able to comprehend these things. So to be full, to be hungry, to abound, and to suffer need. Verse 13, I can do, or probably a better rendering is, I can endure all things. And verse 12 is part of that, and along with many other things, because he says all things. I can endure all things through Christ. He learned to take Christ for his sufficiency. I can endure all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He strengthens me during the abasing time. He strengthens me in the abounding time, in the hungry times, the full times, all of these other, the suffering times, and so on. Notwithstanding, verse 14, you have well done. Paul knew that they had ministered to him just as much as they could. You communicated with me, or with my affliction. And it was an affliction. Paul just didn't have all that much, and he had to suffer need, suffer want. So you communicated with me in my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. They were the only ones that supported him. When he would go into new places to preach the gospel, of course, he didn't go in there and demand an offering the first time that he got there. He didn't demand an offering of anyone. But you see, Paul's way was not to go out and to try to get people and to demand people support the gospel. Not so. He gave them the gospel free of charge. He told them about the benefits of giving, and he would have been very remiss if he did not, because that is a part of the gospel, something we must learn. But he says here, you Philippians were the only ones that communicated with me. In verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. And I want to notice that this is one blessing. There is a certain portion of our experience that cannot be fulfilled unless we learn the joys of giving. And I mean literally the joys of giving, where that we are actually impelled to give. And we learn that. And we'll see that here in just a moment. So not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Whenever we learn to give in the natural, be it financial ways and other ways that we minister to others, when we give, that abounds to a spiritual, eternal account, and it will never be lost. Now in verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, and they were an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And the reason it was this is because it was a sacrifice. It was a sweet odor because it took great sacrifice to give it. Compare that with 2 Corinthians 8:3. But my God shall supply all your need. Now, I want to notice that sometimes people quote this verse freely. And it's a beautiful verse. But I also want to notice that it is really only for Philippian saints. And you'll find out what kind of saints that they were. They gave once and again to Paul's necessity. Paul says in verse 17, I desire that fruit may abound to your account. I have all and I abound and I'm full because I received of you this offering, which was an odor of sweet smell. But, my God. You see how it applies really just to Philippian or Macedonian saints, that is, Macedonian givers. So if we want this promise, we must follow the ways of giving that the Macedonians set. And as we found, their secret was they first gave of themselves. And that's the only way that we will ever come up to this kind of giving, because it means much more than just giving of our substance. We must give ourselves first. And then this promise becomes ours. My God shall supply all your need. And you can underline the word need because there is a teaching going around today. If you will just give, then God will give back to you, shaken down, and they quote that scripture. And that scripture is very true. But I want to notice that the promise really is this. that God shall supply all your need. You can't bargain with God. Don't ever try to bargain with God. Don't ever try to twist God's arm. Sometimes people, in these rather large ministries, that's the way they try to induce people to give, and that's the wrong. That's not scriptural. That's not God's way. Paul desired that they would give, that it might abound fruit to their account, not where they'd get more money back, but rather that eternal fruit would be contributed to them. And then the promise is that God is going to meet your need, and I'm convinced that that means your need, spirit, soul, body, spiritually, every which way, God is going to meet that need. But once again, it is not a bargaining chip. You don't bargain with God, not at all. You give out of heart of love. So my God shall supply all your need. Well, notice this, according to his riches in glory. Can anyone value the riches in glory? I challenge the man to even try to evaluate them in material or financial ways. It's impossible to do that. Who can put a price on the blessings of God? Who can put a price on the eternal benefits and riches of God? See, but this is the storehouse from which God draws. So I'm going, he says, God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You can compare that with Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? That's what is meant by the blessing or the glory, the riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. He gave us the very best when he gave Christ. He gave us all things in him. Verse 20, now unto God and our Father. And of course, as God meets these needs, and we follow this scriptural pattern here, then unto God and our Father. And we realize the tenderness of that Father as he begins to meet the needs that we have. Unto him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so a fitting ending to this particular book, as Paul indeed sent greetings from those there, even in Caesar's palace. He had made quite an impression on them, and so they also were associated with Paul in writing this letter. All right, any questions before we go on to the book of Colossians? All right. First chapter of Colossians is also a letter written to some tremendous overcomers. Now, we, of course, don't mention the race here because that is covered in Philippians. But the quality of the person and the same group of people really are spoken of here in Colossians because they were outstanding Christians. They also would be right there, the front runners as far as being in that first company. The first chapter could be entitled The Head of the Church, and of course that is Christ himself, as we're going to find out, and really throughout this book the theme is the headship of Christ and how very important it is that he has that place in our lives. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now once again, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, that is not of man. He did not appoint himself. God called him to that. It was by the will of God, and then Timothy was also associated with him in writing this letter. He writes to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. So, the saints, you may have heard he's a saint. You may have heard some, after they've been gone for so many thousand years, then they're qualified to be made saints, all of these different things. What I want to notice is, did you know that anyone who is born again is a saint? Because the word means holy ones. And by virtue of the new birth, we are made holy in Christ. So Paul is addressing everyone that's born again. But then he goes on to address the